Mark chapter 15 and from verse 1. Well, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ is the King. He is the King. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of David, the promised one, the promised seed, the King of Israel. All creation belongs to him. Everything, every creature, every blade of grass, bird in the sky, it is given to him by right. It is an inheritance, is as the King. He reigns this very moment, forever, in heaven, over all things, all powers, all creatures, angels, and he reigns with the highest honors, covered with them, glorified with them. He's exalted to the highest position. He sits on the very throne of God. He's been awarded the name above all other names. Every knee shall bow to him. Every tongue will confess he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King. The message of chapter 15 in Mark's Gospel is that he is the King who died on a cross. The King died on a cross. In this chapter, we come to Mark's account of the crucifixion itself. And throughout the Gospel, the Lord has been, we've heard many different names and titles given to the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of David. But now in chapter 15, for the first time in the Gospel, we hear him given the title King. As in verse 2, when Pilate says to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That's the first time in Mark's Gospel he has been called King. And so it's significant that throughout this chapter and the events of the crucifixion, five times now, he is referred to as King. Strangely, each time, by his enemies. His enemies. It comes from their mouths, from Pilate, from the Romans, from those who mock him. But five times he is called the King. And so this is the focus. This is the focus in this particular passage. He's the King who died on the cross. Remember, the Romans used crucifixion to mock their enemies. It was used to humiliate those that the Romans saw as exalting themselves against Roman rule, against Caesar, who was Lord. So rebels, freedom fighters, nationalists trying to throw off the Roman yoke, perhaps those who could have had a claim to be a lord or a king. They dared to try to exalt themselves against the might of Rome. That is who crucifixion would be used against. It was an act of mockery. As if the Romans were saying, "You want to lift yourself up? You think you're somebody? Here, we'll help you." And they would lift them up on a cross for everyone to pass by and laugh at them and ridicule them, powerless. And as a warning to anyone who would try to follow them. And so this is an astonishing claim, perhaps somewhat dimmed to us because of so many centuries of the Christian faith shining so brightly, but this is astonishing that the King, the Lord Jesus, the one who throughout this gospel has demonstrated who he really is, that the King is crucified. The Lord of glory dies on a cross. To human understanding, to human reasoning, it's an impossible contradiction. Kings, the King, they don't die on crosses like this. It just goes against the world's whole way of understanding glory and of success. It subverts the world's idea of power. As Paul says to the Corinthians, the message of the cross is a stumbling block. It's foolishness to those who don't believe. How can you say, and this is the Christian claim, that the King, the Lord of glory, suffered and died on a cross? But paradoxically, what Mark is showing us is that it was through the cross his glory as King was revealed. That the greater his suffering, the greater the shame as the crucifixion went on, the more clearly his glory as the King was revealed. And this was the plan of God. And throughout this chapter, we're asked to almost look upon Christ through the eyes of the different people who encountered him that day, who experienced the cross. We see Christ the King and the condemned sinner Barabbas. We see Christ the King and the Roman centurion. But this evening I want us to focus on just the first five verses. Christ the King and Pilate. Christ the King and Pilate. Pilate, the man of the world. Pilate, a man of the world. We're told in verse 1 that the Lord Jesus was finally, ultimately condemned by the Jewish leadership. Now, they could have perhaps illegally, as they did with Stephen later, they could have just taken him outside and stoned him, and there could have been, if you like, a quiet way to murder him. But it wasn't enough. They knew that they had to humiliate Jesus. They had to put an end to his movement that threatened him. So it had to be done publicly. It had to be done in a way that would so disgrace him, it would be an end of this ragtag bunch that had come from Galilee. And so for that, they need Pontius Pilate. Pilate, as I'm sure you know, is the Roman-appointed governor of Judea. And so as such, was the only one with the authority to order a public execution. But as governor, Pilate was Rome. He was the voice, the hands of Caesar. He is in himself, he's the embodiment of the empire. So in this sense, you could say he was the man of the world. He's representative. In the plan of God, in these events, he's representative of all the kingdoms of the world, of the nations of the world, of the Gentiles. Speaking for them, acting for them. In him, the Roman Empire, it's like the whole world is united against the Lord Jesus. And God's own people, Israel, and their traditional enemies, Rome, the Gentiles, they are coming together and uniting in seeking to destroy the Christ. But we can think of Pilate as a man of the world in a different sense. From what the Gospels reveal about him, he was a very worldly man, a man of worldly character. He's a man who was living in pursuit of power and position, a man willing to betray any principles he had in the pursuit of greater personal advantage and status, or to meet the needs of the hour. He's a politician in the worst stereotypical way that word is often used. You can imagine Pilate saying, "I have very firm principles, and if you don't like those, I have different ones." Perhaps the most revealing insight into his character comes in verses 14 and 15. When Pilate presents the Lord before the mob, he himself appears to think that Christ is innocent and that he's no threat to Rome. That the charges against him, they're just the attacks of his enemies. As he says in verse 10, he knew the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. And how much of a threat could this man be if his own people want him dead? And so it does seem that, as other Gospels affirm, he was trying to have Christ released. But how long do his principles, this stand for justice, last? How firm are his principles and convictions to do what's right? They last about 10 seconds. When the crowd shouts out, they're stirred up by the priests. It says, here it is, the crucial thing, verses 14 and 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus. He wanted to gratify the crowd. His principles went out the window. Pilate, you see, he feared that there would be unrest in Jerusalem. He knew, as a governor, he needed to keep the priests and the people on his side, keep them quiet. He could not risk getting into trouble with his superiors in Rome. There's historical, extra-biblical evidence that he was already on thin ice with Rome. He'd so badly managed the province of Judea, he'd stirred up trouble unnecessarily, provocatively displaying images of Caesar in the holy places, and then there was an uproar. He'd suppressed it too brutally. And so Pilate, he was in a little bit of political danger, and he needed this governorship to be a success. He's a career bureaucrat, and he's worked hard to get to this point. Last thing he needs is some nobody, some wandering, traveling preacher to stir up a riot in Jerusalem and get him into trouble again. You could almost hear him preparing his excuses to himself, justifying this. What else can I do? Tried my best, but I can't risk my career over this. I just wash my hands of the whole business. Just leave them to it. So in this sense, he saw Christ as a threat, as all worldly people do. Not as a threat because he was truly king of the Jews, but a threat to Pilate's well-being. He's a threat to Pilate's career and advancement and worldly success. And so he betrays any principle he might have had in pursuit of peace and power. And you see what Mark is doing. He's telling us to look at these two men stood here side by side in the judgment place and to compare them, the king and the worldly man. Our Lord Jesus, the truly humble man, who has not sought to exalt himself, but in fact, willing to humble himself in service and obedience and give his life as a ransom for many. To humble himself even to the point of death. And yet he's accused of exalting himself and will be killed for it. And yet Pilate, the one who's truly guilty of exalting himself, selling out in order to climb the greasy Roman ladder, and ultimately, as a sinful man, daring to sit in judgment of the king. Look at Christ, so principled. He dies for the truth. He's faithful. He's true to the end. He's not willing to betray what is right, even though it will cost him everything. And as we said, Pilate, the test will come to all of us at some point. It will come to you, believer. That temptation to betray your principles, even the faith, out of a desire to pragmatically have a more peaceful life, or to gain position, success, the things of the world, may come as a temptation to keep quiet about your faith, lest it cost you your job. To follow Christ faithfully means you may have to turn down some advancements because it would compromise your faith, your witness. The worldly man is someone who lives for this world, not for eternity and heaven to face Christ, but for the treasures of this life, to be popular, to be happy, to be comfortable, to be well thought of, to be wealthy. What does it matter if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? And a worldly person fears Christ, rejects Christ like Pilate, not so much because of the truths of who he is, but because Christianity is a threat to the comforts of a worldly life. If you follow Christ, you cannot indulge in sexual immorality. If you follow Christ, you cannot waste your money on frivolous and sinful things. If you follow Christ, everything must change. Speech, language. You devote your life to him. And the worldly man would rather have the pleasures of this life. But that test will come in some way for you. Watch for it. May God give us the grace to be like Christ and not Pilate. But look at how the Lord Jesus deals with Pilate. What does the king do with a worldly person? Well, first, the Lord Jesus challenges the worldly man to decide, to choose. What do they think of him? Pilate asks the Lord Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" But when Pilate confronts him with the charge, the Lord Jesus turns it back on him. And he says, "It is as you say." Now, more literally, "as you say," or "so you say," which could sound a little bit ambiguous. The real sense of it is the Lord Jesus is turning the question back to Pilate. "Who do you say I am?" As if the Lord is saying, "What does it matter what I claim? You must decide. Who do you say that I am? You say it." He throws the ball back into Pilate's court. "You must decide. You must choose." Again, it appears Pilate didn't really care whether or not Jesus really was king of the Jews. Was he the descendant of David, the rightful heir? There's no indication that Pilate is at all bothered to try and find out. He's only interested in the immediate need to keep the peace. We're told that it was by his direction, hung over the cross. There was a sign that said, "King of the Jews." And the priest objected, saying it should read, "He said he was king of the Jews." But Pilate left it as it was, no doubt to annoy, to anger the Jews. He hated them, to mock all of them. John's Gospel records the Lord Jesus said to him, "Everyone is of the truth, hears my voice." But to that divine, profound claim, which you could even hear as an invitation to believe in him, Pilate replies cynically, wearily, "What is truth?" What a very modern answer that is, isn't it? Isn't that what a modern man of the world would say? What is truth? But this is the first thing to see, that the Lord Jesus confronts every man of the world with the same question. You must choose. You must decide. Who do you say that I am? It cannot be avoided. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be cynically wished away. You cannot pretend it does not matter. The Lord Jesus and his death on the cross is the most significant event in history. He is the most significant man in history. No other life has changed the world or matters as much as his. Everything has changed because of him. And every person must make that decision. Who is he? What do you say? And to the worldly man, Christ says, "Do you not see that there is something more precious, more important than existence in this world? Gain the whole world. What does it matter if you lose your soul? And if you live only for the things of the world, what does that matter when you face death?" Why would he, the king, give it all up and suffer and die? Except that there's something greater. There's something worth dying for. Eternal life and God's people. See, Christ challenges the worldly man, of which there are so many. This is 21st century man who lives only for this world. Christ challenges and says, look, the way to attain true glory is not by climbing up in this world and exalting yourself, money, career, any of those things. It is by following him. It's by embracing the cross. It is by dying to self. It is by serving. It is by fleeing pride and living a life where you purpose every day to humble yourself, to devote your life to putting others first, That's your ambition. That's the way where Christ has gone before us. And that is the challenge to all of us in our battle against worldliness. Christ shows there's a different way, the way that the King follows. So what do you say? Will you follow Christ tonight on this narrow way? That way of humility, of service, of putting everyone else first. But then the second thing to say is that the worldly man cannot escape God's will. God is always in control. And a man who lives without God will still end up serving God's will and purposes. I say that because the scripture very clearly wants us to remember that all of this was foretold by God. That everything that took place had been planned and prepared. The wording here about Christ being delivered, handed over to Gentiles to be mocked and beaten, he himself, remember, three times had predicted it would come. The same words. And that he would be handed over to the Gentiles. But even more than this, it was prophesied throughout the history of Israel, throughout the scriptures. As it says in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is what Psalm 2 is about. Psalm 2 is about this moment when Christ was before Pilate. And it was all as the Lord had planned. Again, how often have we seen this in Mark? I hope this has really stood out as we've gone through Mark. It's such a rich theme in Mark, how scripture and prophecies were being fulfilled in him. See, although Pilate, he must have thought he was in charge at that moment, that Christ's life was in his hands, for him to do with as he decided. But we know the greater truth. It was ordained by God for the redemption of the world. Even before the foundation of the world, Christ had been prepared as the Lamb. So you see, a sinful worldly man thinks he's in control. In fact, unknowingly, unwittingly, serves the purposes of God. There's no way that he was not going to fulfill what God had planned. As Peter says on the day of Pentecost, about Christ, he says, him having been delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, Pilate, have crucified and put to death. See, again, it's a word to humble us as human beings. We pursue this idea that we can be in control. I think the source, actually, of a lot of our angst and anxieties today is because we think we should be in control. We try to be in control of so much, and there's so much that we can't be in, and it produces anxiety. But this is 21st century worldly man. He thinks he's powerful. He thinks he's clever through science. He thinks that we can control the world and life without a thought of God. You know, what's the motto? So many love to quote that poem, Invictus. I am the master of my soul, the captain of my fate. But the truth is, God is in control. And he has a plan and a purpose for the kingdom of Christ that will fill the earth. And even when someone can be acting wickedly and sinfully, God will see to it. It will ultimately serve his purposes and the salvation of his church. Think of an example. Think of Joseph's brothers, the obvious one in scripture we always turn to. He betrayed him, sold him into slavery. But of course, in the hands of God, Joseph goes to Egypt in order to save the world in a famine. You think of Cyrus, the warrior king of the Persians. God will use him to bring Israel back from exile. So actually, there's a tremendous comfort here. I know we are discouraged when we're seeing worldly people who are in power now and they're acting contrary to God. Don't be discouraged. God is in control, and they will end up serving his purposes for the good of his church and to bless his church. So the worldly man cannot escape serving the purposes of God. And then the final thing to say is that the worldly man does not understand the gospel. When Pilate questions the Lord, it says the Lord Jesus answered nothing. Did you notice three times? Nothing. He remains silent. In fact, in the original, Mark emphasizes this, that the silence, nothing. To emphasize the Lord said not a word. Now, Pilate is stunned by this because in Roman law, you've got the right to defend yourself, to speak up. And silence was often taken as confession, an acceptance of guilt. Kind of almost a little bit different to how it is today, where you can keep silent to protect yourself. There, to keep silent would be seen as admitting everything. Lord Jesus was just meekly submitting to his death. And so it says Pilate marveled. You can imagine how many people must have been in this situation before Pilate and would have pleaded for their life. He'd no doubt sentenced many to death. How many people would have, in tears or with shouts of anger? Pilate never met anyone like this. So he marvels. He's confused. He can't make head or tail of it. He says, won't you say something about all these accusations? It's an absolute mystery to him. And that is the mystery that is the heart of this chapter. This is the main thing Mark is going to bring us to again and again. How is it that the one who is so clearly the king suffers this horror of the cross? Well, the answer to the mystery is the gospel. Hidden then, hidden at that moment, but now revealed, that it was for our salvation. That he suffered in our place, our covenant kinsman redeemer, bearing our guilt. The sentence of guilt, of condemnation that was being put upon Christ, that he so meekly accepts and does not protest but silently accepts, was our guilt, our condemnation, our unworthiness. Just think of that. If Christ is the guilt of all our sins have been put on him, he could have spoken out and objected. He's innocent. He's righteous. Doesn't deserve it. But for you, he was silent. It was for our salvation. He's the scapegoat. He's the sacrificial lamb. So you could be reconciled to God. But to the worldly man, this is unintelligible. This is gobbledygook. This is nonsense. It's striking to me how the truth of this great exchange with Christ, Christ becoming sin and us becoming the righteousness of God in him, which is so clear in Scripture. It's so clear in Scripture. It's there in the law, the types and shadows. It's there in the promises of the prophets. It's here in the actions of the gospel. It's there in the teaching of the epistles. It's so clear. And yet so many scholars, philosophers, wise men, they don't see it. It makes no sense to them. Many wise, many clever, they're repulsed by this idea of a blood atonement. They're blind to its glory and its mercy. And Pilate is here. This great exchange, and he doesn't understand. But if you do understand, if God has opened your eyes so that you see it, you feel it, and that truth has been revealed to you by his Spirit, then how blessed are you? How blessed are you that God has shown you that grace? That you look and you know why the king was on the cross. So the king and the worldly man. May God give us the grace that we follow the king. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, your Son, that he is the Lamb who was slain for our sins. And although he fell silent in order to submit to our death, we would, as it were, Lord, fall silent before you with awe, with wonder. And because there is nothing we can say to thank or praise you enough for this most wondrous gift, we would ask for your forgiveness, Lord, when we have been tempted to be worldly, like Pilate, when we have been distracted by worldly concerns and success, if it has caused us to lose our way and become proud and to forget the way of the King, we would ask for forgiveness, Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that that worldly part of us would be killed, that it would be put to death by the power of the cross. And we pray, O Lord, that you would renew us in Christ's image. We pray for the mind that was in Christ, a humble mind that counts others' needs as more important than our own. And we thank you, Lord, that by grace you have revealed these things to us, that in mercy we don't deserve, you have opened our eyes and shown us the King and his glory. May we be worthy of him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.